It said that fewer people traveled this Thanksgiving, but I think what was meant is that fewer people traveled by plane, because they also said that more people made their way home to spend Thanksgiving with family and friends. The terror and trouble unleashed these past months no doubt contributed to this homeward trek, in addition to the instant and cataclysmic death toll in New York and Washington. Boarding an airplane with carry-on luggage now resembles a prison shakedown. Banking on job security is about as reliable as banking on the state lottery. Antibiotics are stockpiled like canned goods, and we open the mail with all the serenity one has when they pull the pin of a hand grenade. Peace of mind has been shattered to pieces. The American dream has become the American nightmare. Our capacity for imagining the future in any hopeful way has been irretrievably altered. Is it any wonder that Americans have reverted homeward to those consoling, dependable traditions associated with Thanksgiving? When I asked what would be on their mother's table last Thursday, the friends I shared Thanksgiving with were able to predict the spread down to the carrots and the stuffing and the green bean casserole. Predictability is a reassuring thing. Tradition brings a semblance of safety. Comfort food makes us believe that everything is okay. But it's not okay. Abigail Ross, whose father Richard Ross was killed on September 11th, writes that there's an awful irony on Thanksgiving. We've endured this tremendous loss for each of us in our family. Our dad was our best friend. He was an integral part of the fabric of our family, and Thanksgiving was one of the more treasured traditions and holidays in our family. How do we go around the table and say what we are most grateful for when this is what we've lost? For those who have lost, holidays are the worst. Simply getting through them without falling apart is the singular focus of them. There's no manual or how-to guide to help, no down-home tried-and-true recipes to ease the sorrow and the grief. You can't rearrange the chairs in order to forget that one is empty this year and for every year to come. There will never be sufficient understanding and explanation as to why. Instead, there will persist only this relentless howl of emptiness and a maddening absence that only succeeds in scaring you to death. Among the troubling questions following September 11th were those pertaining to the absence of God. For the mass of grief-stricken souls who stuffed into this sanctuary for a national day of prayer on September 14th, those questions were taken head-on, as they were in countless pulpits across America on that Friday as well as the subsequent Sunday. There are questions with a long history of showing up whenever disaster strikes. Why didn't God stop it? Couldn't he have prevented it? Doesn't he care? Does he really exist? These are nagging questions, to be sure, but they're also questions I'm tired of asking. Frankly, God's absence doesn't nearly trouble me as much as his presence sometimes does, especially in places such as here in Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel experiences catastrophic loss of the September 11th order. His wife, the delight of his eyes, suddenly and tragically dies. Where was God? Well, he was right there causing the whole thing to happen. Ezekiel loses his wife, and God turns out to be the one who takes her away with a single blow. And then, seeming to rub salt into the wound, Ezekiel's forbidden to show any sorrow or shed any tears. Explain that one. I mean, it's crazy. What did Ezekiel do to deserve such treatment? I mean, nothing except prove to be a faithful and obedient prophet in the face of a callous and stubborn people. He agreed to a mission that was guaranteed to fail, but still went at it with all of his heart and soul. He did everything the Lord commanded him. He placed his prophetic vocation ahead of his reputation and ahead of his family. Has not the indication been throughout the book of Ezekiel that if a man lived righteously and did as God commanded, then such a man would surely be blessed? Ezekiel had done it all. And this was his reward? God smites his wife, the love of his life? The Bible is not supposed to read like this. The Bible is supposed to reassure us and bring solace to our grief. It's supposed to be our comfort food. It's supposed to make us believe that everything is okay. But it's not okay. No more than it was back in the days of Ezekiel. Not that the ancient Israelites didn't try to pretend otherwise. In chapter 11, they concocted their own comfort food metaphor by referring to themselves as choice meat in the stew pot of Jerusalem, a bit of home cooking whipped up by God himself. They were his tasty stew, they thought, his favored people, his favored nation. Had God not taken up residence in their own backyard? Had he not built his glorious temple according to heavenly specs right there in the middle of town? The holy place where the Most High dwells, sings Psalm 46. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Jerusalem was sacred and invincible. The temple provided visible guarantee of divine goodwill. The Israelites, they were set for life. Their chosen status was their comfort food. It made them believe that everything was okay. But it wasn't okay. For the Israelites, as we have read, presumed upon the divine goodwill and exploited it as a license to sin. They chased after pagan idols. They trashed the commandments. They oppressed the poor, all the while thinking that their chosen status had them covered. They thought that they remained that tasty meat in a simmering stew pot, no matter how bad they behaved. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. I got your home cooking. Verse 24, verse 3, put on that stew pot. Put it on and pour water into it. Put in those so-called choice pieces of meat, and then pile wood beneath it and bring it to a boil and roast it. Heap on the wood and make the fire hot. Cook the meat well done and let the bones be charred. Set the pot on the coals till it becomes scorched and its copper glows until its filth melts and its rust is consumed. Oh, I would have cleansed you, Jerusalem, but you would not be cleansed from your filthiness. Therefore, you shall not be cleansed anymore till I have satisfied my fury upon you, says the sovereign Lord. Divine goodwill gone bad. By the end of chapter 24, Jerusalem is leveled by the invading Babylonian army. The temple is sacked, and the Israelite people are banished. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not change my mind. I will not have pity. I will not have compassion. Your wicked deeds will be your judge. This is not comfort food. If you've been following along these weeks in Ezekiel, perhaps you've gotten used to these doom and gloom scenarios that Ezekiel persistently paints. Perhaps you've resigned yourself to the fact that the Israelites deserved what they got. After all, God gave them chance after chance after chance to change, but eventually even the patience of God runs dry. When threats of doom lose their leverage as catalysts for change, you have to make good on your threats and let loose the doom. So God left town and took with him the force field he had provided for Jerusalem's protection. He left Israel to futilely fend for herself, to reap what she sowed. It makes forensic sense, you know, just deserts. Punishment fits the crime, quid pro quo, and all of that. As far as death and destruction go, the Israelites had theirs coming. So you can go home and sleep tonight as long as you stop at verse 14 before you go to bed. It's that part that starts in verse 15 that'll keep you awake. The word of the Lord came to me, mortal man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not mourn the dead, do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Why does God kill Ezekiel's wife? Well, some commentators describe Ezekiel's loss as an enactment prophecy. similar to when Ezekiel, you might remember, laid on his side for a couple of years, subsisting on nothing but starvation rations in order to signal to Israel the coming Babylonian siege. There's a one-to-one correspondence here in this passage, too, between personal and national experience. Ezekiel loses his wife, the delight of his eyes. Israel loses her temple, the delight of her eyes. We're also told that Israel will lose her children, leaving her bereft of both her religious moorings as well as a fruitful family tree. Moreover, Israel is forbidden to shed any tears, as was Ezekiel forbidden. Yet, despite this one-to-one correspondence, the huge gaping difference remains. Israel flagrantly cheated on God and on each other. They performed child sacrifice, remember, along with a host of other abominations, all under the guise of divine favor. As far as death and destruction go, the Israelites had theirs coming. But what did Ezekiel do to deserve his? Just doesn't say. There's a relentless howl of emptiness, a maddening absence. It does say that Ezekiel will be a sign, not so much the death of his wife, but certainly Ezekiel's response to her death. Normally back then, whenever a loved one died, you'd tear off your turban and kick off your sandals, and then you'd shave your head and you'd pile dust on top of it. And then you'd cover your face and wallow in ashes. You'd fast for the first day of this and then eat only when friends started to bring over the casseroles and join into your chorus of grief. You'd cry and you'd wail, and so would they. And then when you'd spent all of that grief, you'd spend your money and hire professional wailers who would keep the grieving going full tilt until the proper period had passed and the appropriate sorrow had been expressed. But Ezekiel did none of this. He kept his turban tied, kept his sandals on. He left his face unveiled, and he refused the customary casseroles. He shed nary a tear. How could his eyes remain dry over the loss of their delight? What sort of hard-hearted husband was this prophet of God? Was he in complete denial? Had he no regard for the deceased? I mean, this is what the Israelites wanted to know. Why are you acting so bizarre? What's the deal? What does it mean for us? It's not natural. It's not human. Uh-oh. Must be from God. Verse 21, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall not cover your face, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet, and you shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall waste away in your iniquities and groan with one another. Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this happens, you shall know that I am the sovereign Lord. Do you get it? I don't. What does the denial of grief signify? A certain sang-froid and ice-cold heartlessness? Some would assert that such an attitude describes God's chosen people. They couldn't mourn because they wouldn't mourn. Others suggest that mourning isn't allowed when it comes to heinous crime or capital punishment. You don't cry over the death of a Timothy McVeigh or leaders of the Taliban or over Israel's destruction given the atrocities she committed. Still others put forward that no mourning ritual would have been adequate for a loss of this magnitude. Any grief would have just mocked the enormity of Jerusalem's downfall. And finally, there are those that hold that mourning itself would not have been humanly possible given such calamitous loss. The shock of it all would have left the Israelites in some sort of catatonic state? I don't know. But what I do know is that when catastrophic loss comes, it cuts to your core. It rips you open, and it hurts like hell. It's like an amputation of identity, to borrow a phrase from Whitworth College professor Gerald Sitzer. Following the deaths of his mother, wife, and daughter when his van was struck by a drunk driver, Sitzer wrote that our sense of personal identity depends largely on the roles we play in the relationships we have. What we do and who we know contributes significantly to how we understand ourselves. Catastrophic loss, be it a loved one, a spouse, a job, our health, is like undergoing an amputation of your identity. I still think of myself as a husband, a father, and son, but the people who defined me that way are no longer here. The person I once was cries out for them like nerves still telling me that I have an arm or a leg, though only a stump remains. When such loss tears loose your sense of self, you do this free fall back toward those basic essential questions. Alongside, where was God? You also ask, where am I? And who am I now? I think that's why the churches were so packed following September 11th. It's still the only place you can go where all these questions at least can be asked. Even those who wondered the most about God's absence that fateful morning still came to church to wonder about it. But what if instead of opening our doors and providing services and prayer, instead of offering compassion and counseling, what if we had barred the doors and locked you out and, you know, told you to hit the road? What if you were denied the expression of your heartache, your space to cry and scream before God, your place to gather with others who mourn, to pray, to listen, to be touched? What if you were told you weren't allowed to grieve? Wouldn't it have made the loss feel even worse somehow, the amputation more horrific? Was this what the Israelites felt when God refused them their grief? When the temple doors they always counted on were as being open were suddenly slammed shut? And what about when they finally realized to their horror that all of it really had been their own fault? When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Catastrophic loss, it rips you open and it hurts like hell. But in so doing, it also opens you up. It opens you up to God. Where else can you turn? The emptiness in need of filling, the absence in need of presence, the sin in need of grace, the guilt in need of forgiveness, the spiritual hunger in need of comfort, food, loss opens you up to God. The Israelites, they needed to be ripped open. Their sin had made them cold and hard. Maybe you need to be ripped open too. But what if your loss was not your fault? What if you're an innocent victim like Ezekiel was? I mean, how much more open to God can you get than an Old Testament prophet? Not much. Maybe that's why Ezekiel doesn't grieve. Maybe he doesn't have to grieve like everybody else does. After all, when you're that close to God, death and loss, no matter how they come about, well, they just don't carry the same amount of fear they do for the rest of us. When you're that close to God, you know that death never gets the last word and that loss has been made into the way to life, to a life forgiven, to a life redeemed, and to a life resurrected. It's the way of the cross. When you're that close to God, you know this, and you're just not so afraid anymore. But maybe you're not Ezekiel. Maybe you're not that close to God. Well, don't worry. Because the good news is that in Christ, God comes close to you. By His Spirit, He takes up residence in your backyard, inside your very soul, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within you. You will not fall. God will help you at break of day. Loss rips you open, but it also opens you up to new life. Gerald Sitzer writes that I will always want the ones I lost back again. I long for them with all my soul. But I still celebrate the life I have found because they are gone. I have lost, but I have also gained. These are amazing words that go for me and you and for the ones whom you have lost too. The awful irony of this Thanksgiving need not be so awful. You can have gratitude alongside your grief. For we believe that in Christ, those empty chairs around your table are only empty here. Around God's table, they're always full, and Ezekiel's sitting there with his wife. And there, the comfort food makes you believe that everything is okay, because it is. Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, that you have made loss to be the way to life, and that in our own losses, you open us up somehow to you in new ways, in ways that bring new life. And so we do pray, Lord, that in our grief, we would take a perspective that allows us to see things with your eyes, and that knowing we have company in the likes of the prophet Ezekiel, perhaps we won't be so afraid anymore. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.